First Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. First Peter chapter 2. And then I also want to read Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 18. When you study the doctrine of the church, I think that passage should also be used because it's central to the doctrine of the church, Matthew chapter 16. But first of all, let's read 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 4. As you come to Him, that is to Jesus, and who is Jesus? A living stone, rejected by men, in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the corner stone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumbled because they disobeyed the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." I understand. I naturally read verses 11 and 12. I guess they are so closely connected to the previous verses. Now, Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 18. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man?" Now, remember that phrase or term, "the Son of Man." So, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Another important term. So, in verse 13, you have the phrase, "Son of Man." Now we have "Son of God," or "Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but My Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build My church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ or the Messiah. Thus far the reading of God's word, may he himself bless it in our hearts. Our message this evening is a continuation of the message that I delivered to you this morning. This morning we considered the foundation of the church. Now we will look at the founder of the church. Who is the founder or the builder of the church? Well, in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, Jesus makes a clear statement that he is the builder of the church. I will build my church. And in this context, the word church refers to the universal or invisible church or Catholic church. That is to say, to all the believers in Christ scattered all over the world. And in this passage, in this chapter, Matthew chapter 16, there are two titles given to Jesus that I want to underscore. The first title is the title that we find in verse 13. The Son of Man. The Son of Man. And the second title is the one that we see in verse 16. The Son of the Living God. So we will expound those two titles, and then at the end of this message, we will make a connection to Jesus being the builder of the church, and then draw some applications. Okay, so first of all, let's study this term, the Son of Man. What does this title imply? Well, three things. First, the title Son of Man implies the humanity of Jesus. That Jesus is truly a human being. Mark chapter 8, verse 31. Jesus began to teach his disciples that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. So, the Son of Man implies the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you ever doubt that Jesus is a human being, remember that title, Son of Man. He has a body. He died on the cross of Calvary. He bore your sin and my sin in his body. He is the Son of Man. Second, implication of the title Son of Man. That title signifies the Messiahship of Jesus. The Messiahship of Jesus. That Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ. In our praise selection, I intentionally chose Daniel chapter 7. Let me read verses 13 and 14 again of that chapter. I, writes Daniel, saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. So in that vision, Daniel saw a person like a Son of Man, a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion. So to this Son of Man, dominion was given and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And his kingdom, the kingdom of the Son of Man, will not be destroyed. Obviously, this description, Son of Man, in this context, refers to the Messiah. It refers to Jesus Christ, who has been given dominion and glory so that all peoples, all nations should serve him. And in the New Testament, Jesus himself clearly applies that title to himself. Jesus calls himself the Son of Man several times in the Gospels, for he is the Messiah. Peter makes a confession in front of Jesus, saying, "You are the Christ, you are the Messiah, the anointed one, the promised one, the long-awaited Savior of sinners. You are the Messiah because you are the Son of Man." So you see, the Son of Man implies the Messiahship of Jesus. Third, the Son of Man indicates the divinity of Jesus, that Jesus is God. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 6, Jesus says to the scribes, "The Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." And indeed, in this chapter, in Matthew chapter 9, Jesus, if you recall, forgave the sins of the paralytic. Now, according to Matthew chapter 9, verse 3, when the scribes heard that Jesus forgave sins, they said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." Jesus forgave sins. The scribes heard that, and then they made this comment, "This man," referring to Jesus, "is blaspheming." Now, why did they say that? Well, because in their mind, only God could forgive sins. And when they think of God, they think of God the Father, not of Jesus. But they forgot that the Son of Man had also power to forgive sins, because the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, was also God. That's why Jesus declares in John chapter 10, "I and the Father are one." Jesus and the Father are one, not in person, but in power, in essence, in divinity. The Father is God, so is the Son. Now, how about the description, Son of the Living God? What does it imply? What does it mean? Because we see that too in Matthew chapter 16, verse 16. Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the Living God." Well, listen to this, please. If the Son of Man underlines the humanity of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the title Son of God, underlines or underscores the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ, His deity. That's why in John chapter 10, verses 31 through 33, we read the following. The Jews pick up stones again to stone Jesus, and Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" And the Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." How? "By claiming that you are the Son of God." Because Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. And the Jews heard that. So in their mind, to say that you are the Son of God was equal to claiming that you are God. But indeed, Jesus is God. And so really, the title Son of God emphasizes the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's sum up our study so far. And so, Jesus is the builder of the church. And this Jesus is both the Son of Man and the Son of God. Now, what lessons can we draw from this? Well, there are many, many, many lessons. But for the sake of time, let me give you only two. Two lessons. Here's the first one. Since the builder of the church is the Son of Man, He can relate to the church that He builds. Let me repeat that. Since the builder of the church is the Son of Man, that means that He can relate to the church that He builds. We are the church. And our builder, our founder, can relate to us. You know why? Because He is like us. He is the Son of Man. He is also a man, a human being like you and me, except He is without sin. Or to use the analogy of a house, Jesus is not only the builder of the house, He is also a stone. He is the cornerstone indeed. As such, the builder is not detached from the building, spiritual building. The builder is not disconnected from the spiritual house that Peter talks about in our passage. The builder is part of that house because He Himself is a stone. I don't know if you get my point. Now, in real life, the builder cannot say that he is part of the house that he builds. If you are a builder, for example, whoever built this beautiful building, place of worship, let's say this builder, Mr. Builder, he built this house, obviously with the help of others. Now, he built this, but he did not become part of this building. I don't know where he was. I don't know if you still remember who built this church building. Now, listen to this. Jesus Christ, who is the builder of the church, has become part of the building because He Himself is a stone. And therefore, He can relate to us. Let's read 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. There we read, so Peter says, as you come to Jesus, and who is Jesus? A living stone, rejected by men in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. So in this context, Peter is using the analogy of a house to refer to the church. The church is the house of God, spiritual house of God. And that house is composed of living stones. Who are the living stones? Believers in Christ. Now take note, Peter says, living stones, not dead stones. If you are a dead stone, that's an unbeliever. You are not part of this spiritual house that Jesus is building. But if you are a believer in Christ, then you are a living stone, part of that house. So the house is being made up or is composed of living stones. And interestingly, Jesus identifies Himself as a stone also, a living stone. He is the cornerstone that unites all the living stones. And this is really amazing because, okay, if I may use this as an illustration, those are bricks. Let's just pretend that they are stones. They are stones too, if you don't want to be technical. I don't know what he's thinking. Of course, you know, this stone has no life, I think. I can't really relate to this stone because I am not a stone. If I were the builder of this chapel or sanctuary, I couldn't really relate to this stone because I am not part of this building. But the Lord Jesus Christ is a stone. He is our fellow living stone. And so He can sympathize with us. John 1 verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh. Who is the Word? The Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus became flesh. He is the Son of Man. He became flesh, and what did He do? He dwelt among us. Imagine that. The living stone is here with us. Part of this spiritual house. He can sympathize with us, therefore. You know, historically, the word sympathize means to have fellow feeling. To have fellow feeling. Recently, someone came to me for advice. And what I found out was that his problem was basically the same with my problem. And so we said to each other, it is good to find someone who can relate to your problem. Someone who understands you. Don't ever think that Jesus cannot relate to you, because He is also like you. You are a living stone, and so is He. He knows your pain. He knows your sorrow. Remember, in this very passage, Peter says, a living stone rejected by men. Were you rejected? It was painful, awful. Your fellow living stone, Jesus Christ, was once rejected too. You weep. You cry. Jesus wept also. He shed tears at the death of His dear friend Lazarus. We cry at the death of our loved ones. And sometimes we think, can Jesus really relate to me? Yes, He can. He is also a stone like you. He is the Son of Man. He has a body. He knows exactly your feeling when you lost your loved one. He lost His friend, Lazarus. When you have pain, remember too that Jesus was in pain. Luke 22 verse 44, and being in an agony, He prayed more earnestly, and His sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. I don't know if your pain has reached this point where your sweat became like great drops of blood. You have chronic pain. Jesus had pain too. He is a living stone. He was tempted also. You struggle with temptations? Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, although He did not sin. Hebrews 4 verse 15 says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness. He knows your weakness. He knows my weakness. If your weakness is anger, He knows it. If your weakness is addiction to alcohol, He knows it. He can relate to you. If your weakness is pornography, He knows it. He was once tempted, but He did not sin. The point is, according to the author of Hebrews, He is able to sympathize with our weakness. One who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. Therefore, He had to be made like His brothers in every respect, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. That's why if you struggle with temptation, the best person to go to is Jesus. Go to Him. Right away, He knows exactly what you're going through. He knows precisely the struggle that you have. He's been there. In every respect, He was tempted. And yet, without sin. So let us not forget this. That the builder of the church is also a stone like you and me. And this is really my comfort. Even when I had my accident, when I suffered from concussion, you know, sometimes people, it's hard for people to understand you because they don't see your pain. It's invisible. It's one thing if I had a broken probably shoulder or a broken neck or whatever, you can see it because brain injury is hidden from our sight. And of course, sometimes people would say insensitive comments, and I said, he did not understand me. Oh, but I thank the Lord that I have Jesus Christ, to whom I can come 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. My fellow living stone. Lord, help me. Help me in my pain. And He did. Are you suffering? I have good news for you. Your builder, your founder, the founder of the church is able to help you, to sympathize with you. He is the Son of Man. Second implication, and now I will focus on the title Son of God. Since the builder of the church is the Son of God, that means that our builder is perfect. Is perfect. I don't know if you live in a place where you're not happy. Or maybe you are part of this building, physical building, and you often wonder, oh, I wish they had not done that, or this or that. Ah, that looks awful. Man, that's too old. You're not happy. And so by implication, you're saying that part of this building is not perfect, at least probably for you. Oh, I don't like that color. Ah, awful. Those flowers. Ah. Oh, the carpet. We complain. Maybe in your own house. Oh, whoever built this, that's why we renovate it, right? We're not satisfied with what it is now. So we're saying, we're announcing that whoever made this was not perfect. Oh, I have good news for you. The founder of the church is the Son of God. He's divine. He's perfect. And therefore, He will never make a mistake. He does not make a mistake. Yes, sometimes when something wrong happens to us, we right away think that the builder of the church makes a mistake. No, don't ever think that. Because He is perfect. He is God. He knows exactly what He is doing for His church. And after all, this is not yours. This church is His. I will build my church, says Jesus Christ. Yes, you are part of that, but you belong to Him. Yourself is not your own. You have been bought with the price, with the very blood of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus owns you now. And this is what's so amazing about this. Our builder has already made a blueprint from eternity past. That blueprint, a detailed, perfect plan of action for His church. Before you were born, God had made a blueprint for your life already. This is what He's going to accomplish in your life. He's going to do this. As such, from God's point of view, there is no such thing as an accident. When I had my accident a few months ago, that was part of God's blueprint. I wish it was not part of God's blueprint, but it was. But even that
That's my comfort, because if it was part of God's blueprint, I know that that was for my good. I may not understand it right now, but surely all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. You see, our Builder cares for us. Again, let's go back to this analogy. I don't know who built this sanctuary. I bet maybe if you talk to him, do you still care for this building? He'll say, no, my work is done. You do whatever you do now. Well, if you ask me, if you hire me, then I will fix this and that. No builder will naturally care for this place. In the first place, his work is done and this is not his. Like, for example, your house. Whoever built your house, do you still see him? Do you still have a relationship with him? Does he still come to check how's your house doing? No. Unless you call him, but you need to pay him if you do that. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, as our builder, he did not say, okay, I'm done with you. You do whatever you want. I have my own life. I ascend into heaven. That's it. No. He so much cares for us that when he ascended to heaven, he gave us his Spirit, another comforter, another helper, another paraclete to ensure that his church will be secure. Have you ever thought about that? So don't ever think that he does not care for you. He does. The truth is, we don't always care for our builder. Jesus, the builder, loved his church. He gave himself up for her. He died for you. He died for his church. And as Peter says here, we are being built up as a spiritual house, not built down. Not built down. What God is doing to us is always building us up. Always up, up until we reach heaven. And yet sometimes we are like the Israelites. When God called them out of Egypt, and when they were in the wilderness, they started complaining. In Exodus 16, you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Why would Jesus do that? Or why would God do that? No. Jesus did not call us out of this world to kill us. To punish you. No. He's building you up. That's what he's doing in your life. And so, yes, he may give us affliction, trial, pain. But let's remember this. Listen carefully, please. That affliction can be like a sandpaper that will polish us. Boys and girls, you know a sandpaper? If it is not smooth, if it is rough, you use that. Affliction is like that. Your trial can serve as a sandpaper. Because by nature, you are a rough stone. Yes, you are a living stone. But when you received life from the Builder, you were not already perfect. You were not already sanctified, like perfectly glorified. No. It's a process. Sanctification is a process. So the Builder continues to polish us. And I tell you, it can be owie. It can be painful. But it is for our good. And really listen to this. In that blueprint of the Builder, his ultimate goal for his building, spiritually speaking, is that his building, that house, will become like the Builder. Christ-likeness.
Christ-likeness. I will end with this illustration. A famous evangelist told the following incident. I have a friend who, in a time of business recession, lost his job. He lost his fortune, his beautiful home, almost everything. And to add to his sorrow, he lost his precious wife. His wife died. And yet, by the grace of God, he held to his faith. The only thing he had left, his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And one day, when he was out walking in search of employment, he stopped to watch some men who were doing stone work on a large church building. One of them was chiseling, you know, a chisel, boys and girls. It's a tool with a cutting edge at the end of the blade used for cutting or shaping wood, stone, or others. So this believer saw someone chiseling in a triangular piece of rock where... Are you going to put that? He asked. The workman said, well, do you see that little opening up there near the spire? Well, I'm shaping this stone down here so that it will fit in up there. And tears filled my friend's eyes as he walked away, for the Lord had spoken to him through that laborer, whose words gave new meaning to his troubled situation. And as I read this illustration, I thought of my own life. Many things have happened to me. In a sense, God is chiseling me to make me fit in up there, to polish me. It's painful. It's not always pleasant, but it is for my good. And perhaps that's what He's doing to your life too. Maybe you're so rough, so rugged, not yet fit for heaven. And so God said, I'll give this affliction to you. I'll give this pain to you. And this will serve like a sandpaper for your good. And so if that's the case, we should learn to say thank you to our builder whenever he chisels us. It takes grace for us to do that, but we should. He is our good builder. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you so much that you are our builder. Perfect builder, the Son of God, Son of Man, who also are able to sympathize with us. And Lord, we thank you so much because you will not stop sanctifying us until we become fit for this spiritual house. And we thank you that one day, when we see our builder, we will become like him. We will be glorious as he is. Oh Lord, we thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.